Our Bible reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
That'll work. Hey, but you all heard what I said, right? Like, Lauren, epic prayer. Thanks, Elle, for reading the Bible. And I'm going to get stuck into this, but I'm just going to pray for us first before we do. Lord God, we come before you and open up your word, and each week we just pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would challenge us, that you would inspire us, that you would speak in new ways to our hearts. And every time we open up your word, we believe that the Spirit speaks to us and in us, and we pray that that would be true tonight as we open up this passage from Corinthians together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here week two of our 1 Corinthians series, Clash of Cultures. So we've been looking at what it is to live a gospel-centered life in a very self-centered world. And we're exploring that passage where, as we saw, the Corinthian church had fractured and divided itself into these kind of quarreling factions that had built up around various leaders within the church. You know, some people were following Paul, and some people were following Apollos, and some people were following Peter, and then some people were like, well, we follow Jesus because we're obviously right and we're the best. So there's all these different factions, and Paul comes in and he says, what are you doing? You follow Christ. Is he divided? Were you baptized in Paul's name? No. You were baptized into the gospel. That is at the heart of your faith. And so he tries to bring unity. And this week he kind of follows on in that argument with this fascinating passage about wisdom and foolishness. I don't know if you've ever thought of your faith as a foolish faith. But right throughout this passage, Paul says that the gospel, the message of the cross, is foolishness in the ears and the eyes of the world. I'm going to show you... Oh, Jesse, losing the plot tonight. I'm so frail. He's been crying for an hour. But and then he vomited all over Carol Cleesby, poor thing, like all over. But hopefully he'll be okay. Anyway, sorry for being distracted. I'm going to show you a photograph. So if you want to put it up on the screen, Benny. So what are we looking at here? This is actually a piece of graffiti, not a very good one, but people didn't have Sharpies back in 200 AD. So this is a piece of graffiti found on the walls of what was thought to be a Roman prison in Rome, and it dates back to about 200 AD. So what are we looking at here? It's a picture of a crucified man with a donkey's head. And a donkey back then, like it does today, kind of means stupidity. You know that you're kind of an ass, you're dumb, you're stupid. Same meaning back then. And the inscription, like those letters that are scribbled below it, read this: Alexamenos, what a name, let's call him Alex. Alex worships his God. Now, we don't know for sure, but the most plausible explanation of this little piece of graffiti in this Roman prison cell is this. There was probably a couple of Roman guards watching over an imprisoned Christian, because back in 200 AD, if you were a follower of Jesus, you would often be rounded up, beaten, tortured, even killed for your faith. So there was probably a couple of guards who were taking great pleasure in paying out this incarcerated, imprisoned Christian named Alex and depicting his Lord, who's of course Jesus, as this donkey-headed loser hanging on a cross. And so I think this gives you a pretty good insight, doesn't it, into how the Roman Empire viewed Christianity in this kind of era of the early church. You know, in the minds of most Roman citizens, a religion that worshipped a man who died a disgraceful and shameful criminal's death on a cross was just laughable. And remember in ancient times that this was a culture in which honor and shame was the measuring stick, right? So honor was the most precious thing you could have as a person. And in the ancient world, you know, certain actions would bring you and your family great honor. And others brought you shame, and you avoided shame at all costs. In fact, it didn't really matter whether you were good or bad, morally right or wrong. That wasn't so much the issue. The greatest thing you could have was honor, and public shame was to be avoided at all costs. And crucifixion, dying on a cross, was not only shameful, it was considered the most shameful thing possible. The death itself was barbaric and excruciating. And it was, of course, a very public death. You would be hung up for everyone to see. This death, this execution by crucifixion that the Romans used, was reserved only for slaves and rebels who committed the most serious crimes. Even if you were a murderer, if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. It was considered too shameful. It was for rebels and slaves. In fact, the original Christians, ironically, were called atheists by the Romans because they rejected all of the many gods of the Roman and the Greek pantheon, and they bowed down and replaced them with this person, Jesus, who in the minds of Romans was clearly no god at all. So to this ancient world, to the Roman Empire, who valued kind of wisdom and intellect and honor, Christianity was deemed utterly foolish. It was laughable, and they mocked it at every opportunity that they had. And you know what? In some ways, not a lot's changed, hey? Thankfully, we aren't here in Australia being rounded up and beaten and imprisoned or killed for our faith, although many Christians are still facing that today. But there is a general sense in our society, isn't there, that Christianity is actually quite foolish. I don't know if you've noticed, but Christianity is a little bit on the nose in our culture. And some of that's our own fault, isn't it? Some of that we've brought on ourselves. You know, our failure to look after vulnerable people in our care over many decades. We should be rightly scorned for that. Our failure to communicate our views on important issues with love and humility, or as Peter says, with gentleness and with respect, has brought a lot of kind of criticism to Christianity, and a lot of that is deserved. But there's also this kind of general, kind of inescapable sense among our culture that we just don't need religion. Full stop. Like, faith has nothing to offer us anymore. We live in a culture where people like to think that they are the masters of their own destiny. And the idea of any sort of authority, or particularly a religious authority, sitting above us is thought to be restrictive and oppressive. And particularly in cities in Australia, cultural secularism is now that kind of dominant worldview where Christianity used to be. And this is new. We are some of the first societies ever in the history of the world that have been built on doubt and not belief. So this is new territory, and it's really challenging. It's a really challenging space for us to live in as Christians. You know, if you're normal, you don't like to be foolish. Nobody does. No one likes to look stupid in the eyes of the world. No one likes to be told or made to feel like their kind of core beliefs and core values that they build their life upon are stupid or backwards or foolish. No one wants to look like that. But according to Paul, Christianity always looks foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. This is what he says in this passage we're going to look at tonight. The message of the cross looks foolish, and actually we who believe the cross look foolish, but there is a reason for that, and we'll get there tonight. Firstly, let's start off in verse 18. Paul says this, that the message of the cross looks foolish. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So according to Paul, the message of the cross always divides people. Here in this verse, you have two groups. Both hear and receive the same message. Yet to one group, that message is foolishness. And to the other, it is the power of God. So in other words, to one group, the gospel message, it's life-transforming power. It's the message of salvation that brings us from life to death. It's a message that brings joy and healing and forgiveness and wholeness to us and leaves us with this deep sense of assurance. Maybe that's how you experience the gospel message. And yet to others who hear that very same message, that Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place, that he took on the penalty of our sin, that we might be made right with God. Some people hear that message and they hear it as total folly. To some, it's either irrelevant or boring or outdated. To others, it just comes across as like cruel in a sense. Like, why would God punish his own son? To others, just the very notion of grace seems unfair. You know, they think people should just get what they deserve. And to some, it's just the stuff of pure religious myth. You know, how can a man be God? How can one man's death have any impact on my life? Or perhaps for people, like, just believing in God is a hurdle in itself. And so we see this in every culture. The gospel divides people. Not just today, it's always been like that. Foolishness to some, and to others, the life-transforming power of God for salvation. And both groups, we're told, are heading in opposite directions. One is being saved. One is moving towards God, towards eternal relationship and communion with him, the living God. And the other is perishing. They're quite literally dying, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And the trajectory of that course is towards eternity of separation from God. So it's a death that is both physical and spiritual. And the result is catastrophic. That's the ultimate consequence of our sin. And this message, this gospel message in every culture divides people into these two groups. Foolishness to those who are perishing, the power and wisdom of God to those who are being saved. And here's what we need to hear and understand as Christians. There is no culture into which the message of the cross neatly fits. You know, as I said last week, in every culture across every age, the gospel will always challenge. It'll always disagree. It'll always subvert or grate against that culture in some way. And of course, different cultures value different things, but the gospel will always kind of rub up against and clash with those values. Paul says this about the kind of two dominant cultures in which he was working. Jewish culture and Greek culture. Remember Corinth being a Greek city. He says this in verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You see, Jews, they were always impressed by big miracles and acts of God's mighty power. If you think about the Exodus and the plagues like sent upon Egypt, if you think about the parting of the Red Sea, surely those kind of mega miracles would accompany the Messiah and bring him to power as the kind of king of this physical kingdom. That's what they thought would happen. And yet Paul speaks of a Messiah who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a chariot, to be arrested and beaten, stripped naked, mocked, spat on, and nailed to a Roman cross. Not that impressive or powerful, is it? If you remember, like, of course, Jesus performed some pretty crazy miracles. But there are a bunch of times where he says, particularly to the Jews, I'm not going to give in to your demands for a sign or your demands for a miracle. I want you to believe me for what I say and for who I am. And so often, they kind of missed out. You know, as we spoke about last week, the Greeks, they valued wisdom and philosophy and intellect above all else. And they valued persuasion and eloquent speakers. And to them, when they heard the gospel message that Paul was preaching, there was just nothing wise and nothing eloquent about it. To them, it seemed weak and stupid and foolish to trust a man whose teachings had led to his execution in the most shameful of ways. The cross was foolishness. And what about today? You know, the greatest religious divide of our day is not actually between Christianity and secularism. Maybe here in our kind of world it is, but it's between Christianity and Islam, really. There are 1.5 billion people in the world today who are Muslims, the second largest religion, and they all believe that the cross is absolute foolishness. To them, they believe Jesus was this holy prophet. The Quran speaks about Jesus in this way. But for them, there is no possible conceivable way that a holy prophet of Allah would be killed, let alone executed in such a barbaric and shameful way. That to them is just nonsensical. To them, the idea of grace makes absolutely no sense. You know, according to the Quran, it says, each man shall reap the fruits of his own deeds. In other words, you'll get what you deserve on Judgment Day. God will weigh up the good that you've done and the bad that you've done, and he will decide whether you've done enough good, whether you've followed him closely enough to be allowed to be in his presence. They believe in the law. And the Quran, if you read it, it is very specific. It sets out a much more easy to comprehend, straightforward, specific law than the Bible does. And so Islamic people, they spend their whole life just trying to do what is right, just trying to live according to the rules, hoping that one day God might think they've done enough in order to let them into paradise. In some ways, that makes a lot more sense than grace, that each of us would just get what we deserve. The cross makes no sense in that worldview. And today, we have this clash, don't we, here in Sydney where we live, between this kind of post-Christian secular world and the Christian faith. You know, our society, our kind of secular society in which we operate, it has no moral absolutes. There is no absolute right or wrong. Truth is relative, right? Have you heard of that kind of saying? Like, yeah, sure, like, what's true for you is true for you. And what's true for me is true for me. This is a world that says just do what brings you happiness and personal fulfillment. As long as it doesn't harm anyone else, you'll be fine. It's a world that says just be tolerant of everyone and everyone's views, which is probably the biggest kind of myth of secularism, which actually breeds this new intolerance of anyone who kind of disagrees with it. And we see that week on week in the media and in the news. This is the clash of culture that we find ourselves in. And according to its values, again, the message of the cross just does not make sense. Particularly the idea of sin. This, I think, is one of the biggest challenges that we have living in our world today, is actually communicating and convincing our mates who aren't believers of their need for forgiveness. Have you ever had that conversation and someone's like, sin, they don't get it. They're like, I'm a good person. Like, I'm okay. I was listening to one pastor who was talking about jumping into an Uber and having a conversation with this Muslim guy. He said, you know, how do you know you'll be justified? How do you know you'll be okay? And he just points to his 5-star Uber rating on his window and says, that is how I know that I'm doing everything okay. 5-star on his rating. But the idea of sin grates against our culture. This idea that we need forgiveness in the first place is almost offensive to people, isn't it? We live in like such a fiercely individualistic world where we live life on our own terms, where we make rules for ourselves. And again, this idea that Jesus is the only way to God in a pluralistic world just doesn't make sense. It seems narrow-minded. I say all of that just to drill into us that the cross is always foolish in the eyes of the world. It's always foolish according to man's wisdom. Paul says, you know, your worldly wisdom, your human intellect, even at its peak, even at its highest, will never understand and never comprehend my wisdom. He goes on to say after that first, in verse 19, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah here, if you want to chuck it up on the screen. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And he keeps going. He says, where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, the first time I read that, I was so lost. That's really confusing. I don't know if anyone else found that. But it is a tricky passage. But let's try and follow Paul's logic here. What's he trying to say? I think he's trying to say this. As smart as you might think you are, as intelligent and wise as you might believe you are in the eyes of this world, you can never attain to God's wisdom. You'll never know it on your own. You know, even at the pinnacle of like intellectual genius, you don't even come close to the wisdom of God. The only way you can know it is if God reveals it to you. You know, Paul, I know, like, if you've noticed this, Paul often describes the gospel message as a mystery in the New Testament. He speaks of the gospel as a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery in the sense that it can't be known or can't be grasped. I think it's a mystery in the sense that it's like a secret. And the only way to know a secret is if someone reveals it to you, right? You know, unless I told you, you would not know what I had for breakfast this morning. That is a knowledge that you can only come to if I reveal that to you. This is what the wisdom of God is like. You can only know it through revelation. You cannot think your way to the cross. You won't get there by maths. You won't get there through science. You won't get there through philosophy. The message of the cross, when you think about it, is just so surprising, so counterintuitive, so foolish in the sense that it's not what you would expect, right, from a God who is all-powerful and all-creating. The message of the cross, you can only receive it if God reveals it to you through the preaching of the gospel. Otherwise, you'll never get there on your own. And I love how Paul, like, smack-talks his opponents here. He's like, come on, bring it. He's like, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he's like calling them all out. He's like, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? He's saying, come on, give me your best. Send me your smartest and your brightest. And my wisdom, God says, will make yours look foolish. For even for all their wisdom, the Greek philosophers, they didn't know God. They didn't know Yahweh. They didn't understand his character and know his ways. You know, even for all their intense study of the law, the Jewish teachers missed their Messiah. They didn't even recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the one they'd been waiting for centuries. You know, wisdom only gets you so far. Human wisdom only gets you so far. And the same is true today. You know, all our advances in science and technology, and we still can't answer our deepest questions. We still can't actually satisfy our deepest longings. We still can't find meaning and purpose through our own wisdom and intellect. You know, think about social media. We're more connected than ever before, and our relationships suck. We're drifting further and further apart. You know, we've got way more advanced technology than ever before, and we're using it to destroy our planet. We use our wisdom and our intellect to make more and more money for ourselves, to build bigger and bigger castles, to build ourselves up as the gap between the rich and poor continues to grow. We live in a world that can do the most amazing things with their minds but cannot solve the global refugee crisis. You know, I was reading this guy, Ray Galea. He's like a pretty cool pastor from Western Sydney, and that's a really great way of explaining the gospel simply. He says this: the wisdom of the world is impressive. It can put a man on the moon, but it can't put a man in the new creation. It can transplant your heart, but it can't change your heart. It can build skyscrapers that reach the heavens, but it cannot get you to heaven. Your intellect won't save you. Your wisdom won't save you. It will not lead you to a restored and full relationship with God. Verse 21, though, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, set all the wisdom of the world aside for a moment. God is now making himself known to us, to everyone, through this beautiful and simple and profound gospel message about his son Jesus. It's this foolish message of the cross, a message about the Son of God who came in humility, who died on a Roman cross in the middle of nowhere, taking on your sin, taking on your brokenness so that you could be forgiven, made whole, restored, all out of love for us. That's it. That's the center of it, says Paul. Of course, there's way more to the gospel than that. It's more complex than that, but it's never more profound than that. And I think, you know, with all our education and all our wisdom, particularly in a place like this, we can lose sight of the gospel's beautiful and almost foolish simplicity. God made you. God loves you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. You sinned. You turned away from him. You broke that relationship in a way that you can't fix. But God in his love pursued you and followed after you. He came for you in the person of Jesus. And at the cross he died the death that you deserved, that your relationship with God might be restored and renewed and made whole and right again. You know, I don't know if you might have the intellect of Steve Jobs or C.S. Lewis. If you do, that's mad. Like if you're a genius secretly and I just don't know that, that's cool. But even if you're that smart, you can devote your whole life to fleshing out the implications of that gospel message and you still won't grasp it. You know, you can write a library of books and you still won't fully understand or be able to explain the love of God. God calls us to love him, not just with our hearts, but with our mind also, to pursue him intellectually. He does not want you to switch your brain off. He wants you to use it to get to know him and this message in a way that changes the world. But at the same time, and some of us need to hear this, At the same time, this is the gospel message that can powerfully transform the life of a Roman slave or a Galilean fisherman or a kid in a village in the Solomon Islands who never has and never will go to school. It's this simple gospel message that still transforms lives radically and powerfully today in places where people don't even have a basic education, who cannot even read and write. You see, intellect or lack of it, or education or lack of it, wisdom or lack of it, are no barrier to the gospel. This simple message is powerful and life-transforming. In fact, Paul says that the reason the gospel seems so simple and so foolish according to the wisdom of the world is that so all can grasp it, so that none of us will be able to boast in our own intellect. None of us will be able to boast in anything but Jesus and the cross of Christ. Have a read what he says from verse 26. He says, brothers and sisters, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is a beautiful passage, hey? God doesn't want anyone to be able to boast in their own wisdom or intellect. That is exactly what the Greeks and the Jews did. They thought that their intellectual thought or their rigorous study gave them access to a God in a way that people who weren't as smart as them didn't have. They set themselves up as these wise and influential people. They bred in themselves this kind of self-righteousness that put them above others, put them in power over others. And it was almost like to know God's wisdom, to get to God, you had to go through them. But God doesn't want to be accessible only to those who are smart enough or wise enough or accomplished enough to comprehend him. No, he reveals himself in a way that whether you're Steve Jobs or whether you can't read, whether you went to Barker or didn't go to school, you can know the wisdom and the power of God through the simple, profound message of the cross. I love it. Like in our culture, God's always like flipping things upside down. In our culture, we see knowledge and intellect as a way of distinguishing ourselves from other people, a way of putting ourselves above other people. You know, I'm smarter, therefore I'm more powerful. I'm smarter, therefore I'm going to get a better job. I'm smarter, therefore I'm going to get more money. I'm smarter, therefore I'm going to call the shots and put myself in kind of authority over people. God loves to mess with that and subvert it and flip it on its head. And he says, you know what? I'm going to reveal myself in such a way that to receive me and to know me, you need to come in complete humility. You need to come in utter weakness. You need to relinquish all of your power. You need to recognize that you're totally helpless to save yourself and that your intelligence will not get you anywhere. It will not redeem you and will not make you right with God. And he points out the Corinthians as a prime example. He says, think of who you were when you came to Christ. He said, you were nothing special. Actually, you had no influence. And by worldly standards, you weren't that smart. You were pretty dumb. He said, you weren't from good families. You weren't of noble birth. But God says, you know what? That's exactly where I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it amongst the nobodies. Because then, when people see me powerfully at work amongst this community of misfits and donkeys, they'll know that it's got nothing to do with them. but it's the power of God at work. You know, I've seen this in powerful ways, even just the last few weeks. I was saying last week, a couple of us went to Hope Street last Sunday. We're sitting in the service at Woolloomooloo Baptist Church under the rail bridge. A mix of people come down there, homeless people, business people, just coming together around the world, word, and a microphone goes around and people start to pray. And the deepest and most profound and in my mind the most theologically rich prayers were coming from the mouths of the unemployed homeless guys who had joined us that day. They were able to understand and comprehend and receive the gospel in a way that it seemed that we just couldn't. It spoke to them with power because it's a gospel for the misfits and it's a gospel for the have-nots and it's a gospel for the outsiders. It's a gospel that seems weak and foolish, and yet to those who are able to bend their knees and recognize that they're not that special, it's the power of God to save and redeem us. There was another classic example like of this when we used to run a Christian surfers ministry at Macquarie Uni. We used to take away all these like exchange students and people from the uni on surf trips. We'd share the gospel around campfires. And it was the first time that I'd met and shared the gospel with people who came from other cultures where Christianity was just not a thing. So we had some Chinese people join us on this trip. And for them, like, they just had no concept of Jesus, no concept of, they just never even heard of it, didn't even know it was a thing until they came to Australia. And it was amazing because they came with none of the kind of baggage that we have, none of the kind of media stereotypes that we have. They were able to open up the Bible and approach Jesus with just no preconceptions. And during their time like that they spent with us on this camp, there was one guy in particular, a guy called Jonas. And during the time he was with us, he'd been reflecting on the type of community that he was experiencing there. He'd never been in a place where such different people managed to not only get along, but actually genuinely love and respect and serve each other. And he told us that there was a power that he sensed in that community, something that he'd never felt before. And we gave him a little gospel that had the English translated into Chinese kind of next to each other. And he stayed up all night in his tent with a torch and he read the gospel of Luke. And he woke up in the morning and he says, "Now I know where the power comes from." Having read the gospel with completely kind of, you know, fresh eyes, he just received it and saw it as power from God. Just a couple of thoughts to finish off. You know, one of the things I was reflecting on this week as I read this passage is how often we feel kind of self-conscious about our message and we try to dress it up and make it seem cool and relevant. We engage in these huge intellectual battles with people as if you're going to be able to argue someone into the kingdom of God. When I just felt convicted that we just need to give some of that stuff a rest. You know, we can try really hard to fit in as Christians, to fit into our world and make our message palatable or make our brand cool. And I feel like the past few decades we've seen this, eh? Like churches in the West have just spent so much time and energy trying to be relevant and trying to be culturally kind of acceptable and cool and fit in. And yet still the church hasn't grown at all. You know, we've got all these seeker-sensitive kind of worship services where the preaching just borders on pop psychology and kind of positive mindset thinking. And for the most part, all this has done, this whole movement of making Christianity relevant again, all it's done is taken a whole bunch of Christians and brought them into bigger kind of groups while churches around them just die out. But overall, it hasn't done anything to stop the decline of Christianity in the West. That kind of super cool church experience with like globe lights and coffees on arrival hasn't actually done anything to help our brand. Because whenever we try and fit in, whenever we try to make ourselves cool or try to make our message palatable to the culture, we always compromise it. We always drop out the hard bits. We drain the cross of its transforming power. you know, cultural relevance might make life easier for us. We might be a little bit less on the nose of our society, but it's not the answer. The answer, and I think this goes to the heart of what Paul's been speaking about in this whole first chapter, the answer is learning to embrace and to live out the radical counterculture of the gospel. And I want to say this, I want to drill this into us. We are not called to fit in, we're called to stand out. We're not called to fit into our world. We're called to stand out from it. We're called to be a city on a hill. We're called to be salt and light in our world. We're called to live out the values of Jesus and the values of the kingdom of God, even when they don't make sense to our world. Because we believe that Jesus is the hope of the world, that he is Lord and that he is King, that his life, death, and resurrection have the power to transform, to save, to redeem the lost, to restore every person and all of creation to himself. I mean, you've got to be a little bit crazy and weird to believe that stuff, right? And we are. But we're not called to fit in. We're not called to be cool or relevant. We're called to be followers of Jesus. And when we do that, we'll find ourselves living out the most radical and beautiful and surprising counterculture. We want to be known for our difference. Not for our self-righteousness, not because we're above other people, not that kind of difference. For too long we've been known for being different for all the wrong reasons. But let's be known as people of radical love, inclusiveness, generosity, people of justice, people of holiness and righteousness. Let's live out a life that is dedicated to being obedient to Jesus, not in order to set ourselves morally above other people, but because we know that by living by God's ways, we will live the most abundant, free, and beautiful and attractive lives there are. You know, Jesus boils down the gospel message and the whole Bible, the entire Old Testament, into these two commands, to just love God and love other people. The book of James describes this as the law that gives us freedom. There is freedom in just returning to the absolute basics of our faith, to devote ourselves to Jesus and to devote ourselves to each other. And when we do that, we'll find ourselves living this weird, somewhat foolish, somewhat crazy, and yet beautiful and attractive and surprising counterculture. And it's what the world is crying out for. It's what they're looking for. And it's what their wisdom, their intellect will never bring them to. So stop trying to be relevant and cool. Stop being ashamed or timid to share this powerful, simple gospel message. But instead, rather than seeking to fit in, seek to stand out for all the right reasons. To live this powerful and radical counterculture centered around Jesus. And if we can do that, we'll be doing a much better job, I reckon. So let's pray as we finish up today. God, there's so much in this this book that you have to teach us about, but I pray that what's relevant to us, what's meaningful to us, what speaks to us powerfully, I pray that that would sink into our hearts and change us, and that we'll be able to hold on to what we've learned. God, I just pray that you'd help us to stop being so self-conscious, ashamed, timid, embarrassed of the gospel that we preach, but rather that we would learn to embrace its foolish simplicity and learn to center our lives around the message of a cross. This message that is so humble, so unimpressive, and yet is the very power and wisdom of God that is transforming and changing the world. And I pray that we would begin to be a new culture, a counterculture that exhibits the values of your kingdom in ways that are so surprising and beautiful and challenging to our world, that people will be drawn to us and they'll ask why, what is different, what makes you guys the way you are, and that they would discover Jesus in the center of our community. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.